Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 37.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of the solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. This is Watchman Alexander. Unfortunately, Terry Arnold can't be with me today. Actually, we've been MIA entirely for a couple of months, and the reason for that is twofold. On Terry's end, it's because he and his wife had another baby. They had a baby boy named Lawson, and they needed some time to just focus on family and do all of the adaptations that are necessary when you expand a family. And on my end, the job situation changed drastically. The company that I was doing contract work for the last year stopped paying me in early October, but they kind of strung me along until almost mid-November with promises that they would pay me, and that never materialized. So from mid-November until early December, I was working very diligently on trying to get some new stuff going. One of the things that I did was to create an Etsy page for a service that's called Artify Me, where I take people's photos and turn them into digital paintings and then get those printed on high-quality canvas. So if you're in the market for a portrait of yourself, your family, your pets, even your house, I can do that for you. On Etsy, you'll find me under Artify Me Alexander. Just search for Artify Me Alexander, A-R-T-I-F-Y-M-E, and then my name, Alexander, and my portrait should be there as the seller picture, so you'll know it's me. But the other thing that I had to do was start looking for another job. So I was applying, updating my resume, updating my portfolio, applying for new jobs, and thank God I found one that begins January 11th. So that job was offered to me at the end of December, and I accepted it, and I'll be starting next week, which is a huge relief because I haven't been paid since October 9th. I thought that instead of continuing our discussion of Genesis this week, I would wait until Terry got back, and instead I would answer a listener question that has been waiting for far too long. This question comes from Brandy B., who's a good friend of Amanda and I, and she sent this question to me well over a year ago. And unfortunately, I didn't feel confident in answering the question at that point. I felt like I really needed to wait until I had a solid understanding of this thing that she was asking about. Well, I'm at that point now. I have looked into this carefully. I have considered it from a lot of different angles, and I understand it now. I feel comfortable that the Holy Spirit has helped me to discern the answer, so I can share it with you now.
Now it's your turn to direct the conversation. It's listener Q&A.
Here's her question. I was reading Deuteronomy 29 and 30 again this morning, and I have a question. In chapter 30, Moses actually stated that this law is not far off, but is in our hearts and minds that we can obey. So in Hebrews and other places where the new covenant is said to be that God will write the law on our hearts, am I misinterpreting Moses when he said that it was in their hearts already when they were about to enter the promised land? Where my head is at right now, it's starting to become cloudy what the actual distinguishing factor is in the covenants, then versus now. I want so badly to unlearn any false theology that has become a stronghold in my mind and just see God's word for what it really is. Thanks a bunch, Brandy. Thanks for waiting patiently for the answer, Brandy. It did take me a while to get there, but I didn't want to teach something that was false. I needed to be confident that this was going to be a correct answer. So you asked about something that Moses said to the Israelites, but before we talk about that in particular, we just need to understand what the difference is between the Old and the New Covenant. So that's what we're going to spend the majority of our time on. What's different? Are they different? Well, in some ways, they are different, and in other ways, they aren't. Let's take a look at how these two covenants, the one instituted through Moses and the one instituted through Yeshua, Jesus, our Savior, are not different, how they're the same. Both of these covenants are still a betrothal to God leading to marriage. Both of these covenants still require us to trust the promises of God. Both of these covenants still involve the cutting of flesh and the spilling of blood. And both of these covenants carry with them the expectation of obedience. And also, both of these covenants are between God and Israel. And by Israel, I mean it in the broad sense, not the ethnic descendants of Israel only, but all of those who have been grafted in, all those who have converted to be Israelites, even though they started out as Gentiles. So both covenants involve God and involve the people of God, Israel. So that's how these two covenants are the same, but how are they different? Well, we could probably find a number of small differences, but let's just boil it down to two major distinctions. Number one, the new covenant is predicated on better promises. There are promises that are made in every covenant, and the new one has better promises. And number two, the new covenant provides a method of permanent forgiveness for transgressions. In the old covenant, sacrifices had to be made again and again in perpetuity to cover up iniquity. The key passage in understanding the distinction between the covenants is Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. But before we read that, we need to first understand that covenants and laws are not the same. You see, a covenant is a binding agreement. It's mutually agreed upon between two or more parties. It has promises involved and terms. Laws, on the other hand, are sets of rules that are enforced by an authority, and those don't require an active agreement. Whatever country you happen to be in right now, you are living under the laws of that country, but I'll bet you didn't have to enter into a covenant with the government. Personally, I was born in the United States, born under the laws of the United States. I didn't have to make an agreement to obey those laws. I didn't promise anything. I simply have to obey them because they've been enforced by the authority that's over me. Do you see the difference? This has been a big problem within Christianity. Christian teachers and theologians have very often conflated law and covenant. They are not the same thing. A change in covenant does not necessarily mean a change in laws. Let me give you an example that might help you understand. Let's say that you need a place to live. So you go and find a duplex or an apartment or a house that is for rent, and you ask the owner to let you lease it. That owner is probably going to have a standard lease agreement. The owner agrees to let you live in his or her unit, and he or she agrees to take care of some of the maintenance of that unit and pay the property taxes and any other normal fees involved with having that property. You, the renter, have to agree to take care of the property and to pay the owner for the privilege of being able to stay in that unit. And there's a whole list of stipulations that the renter has to agree to, various precepts that govern what you can and cannot do with the property. The thing is that the people that rented the place before you also had a covenant. It was a different covenant because the parties were different. You can't have the same contract for different sets of parties. So they had a different contract, but all of the stipulations, the precepts that went along with it, remain the same between the last contract and the current contract. And probably the people after you are going to have the same precepts, same regulations as you do. The law remains constant across every contract. Let me give you another example. When you're hired at a company as an employee, you have to sign contracts. I just went through this. There was a non-disclosure agreement. That was one covenant that I'm not going to disclose what the company is working on or any of their trade secrets. And there's another covenant or contract that governs how much I get paid, what kind of benefits I get, how many hours I'm going to work for them, and how I'm not going to work on any other video game related projects while I'm at that company, which is called a non-compete clause. Now, I signed these contracts without ever knowing all of the regulations that are in place at this company. I won't know all of those things until after I get there and I start to learn about how this company operates, their work pipelines, their culture, everything that goes into making them what they are, and everything that goes into how exactly they make their games. I don't get a list of all that stuff before I sign the contracts. I'm entering into an agreement to do things the way they want them done. And in return, they're going to take care of me. with paychecks and benefits, and sometimes with food and parties, things like that. Likewise, Moses didn't give Israel the whole list of laws before asking them to agree to enter into covenant with Yahweh. You'll see this in Exodus chapter 19. Moses went up to God on Mount Sinai when he was called by Adonai, and God says this, "Here is what you are to say to the household of Jacob to tell to the people of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will pay careful attention to what I say and keep my covenant, then you will be my own treasure from among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of priests for me, a nation set apart. These are the words you are to speak to the people of Israel." Moses came, summoned the leaders of the people, and presented them with all the words which Adonai had ordered him to say. All the people answered as one, "Everything Adonai has said, we will do." Moses reported the words of the people to Adonai. That was verses 3 through 8. So Yahweh asked the people of Israel to keep his covenant even before they had a full set of instructions by which to understand what they were getting themselves into. The thing is, they didn't need that. All they needed to know is that God was trustworthy and that they could pledge to love and obey him with the knowledge that he would take care of them and bless them in return. So now we need to know how a covenant is ratified, and the answer to this is with blood. A creature has to be slaughtered, its flesh cut, and its blood shed in order for there to be a covenant. We see in Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 through 18, the normal procedure for making a covenant, which is that you cut animals in half and both parties walk between the animals to signify that if either one breaks the covenant, that the death penalty is in fact incumbent upon the violator. However, in Genesis chapter 15, only one party goes between the animals, and that is God himself. Abraham was just watching. He doesn't participate. Why? Because it was a one-sided covenant or an unconditional covenant. Abraham didn't have to do anything for this covenant to be put into effect. Abraham had already been faithful and obedient before this point, which is why God chose him. But his obedience after that point really did not determine whether or not God was going to multiply his seed or give that seed the land, the promised land, which is bigger than present day Israel, by the way. And there's going to be more than just the Israelites and more than just the 12 tribes that lives in that land. There are others who are of Abraham's seed, even if it's a very small amount, who are going to be able to live in that land. But now when we go to Genesis chapter 17, only a couple of chapters later, we find another covenant or an expansion of this covenant that is in fact conditional. Let's read Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you are to keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, generation after generation. Here is my covenant which you are to keep between me and you, along with your descendants after you. Every male among you is to be circumcised. You are to be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. This will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Generation after generation, every male among you who is 8 days old is to be circumcised, including slaves born within your household, and those bought from a foreigner not descended from you. The slave born in your house and the person bought with your money must be circumcised. Thus my covenant will be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who will not let himself be circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person will be cut off from his people because he has broken my covenant." So here we see a different dimension to this. In the big picture, when it relates to the entire progeny of Abraham, there's no condition applied. But then you have, on an individual level, the condition of being circumcised. Now let's go forward one book in the Bible to Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 24, we find a new covenant being put into place between God and the Israelites. And Moses is the mediator of this covenant. And here we find again that a creature has to die, has to shed its blood in order for this covenant to be ratified. Starting in Exodus 24, verse 7, we read, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it aloud so that the people could hear. And they responded, 'Everything that Yahweh has spoken, we will do and obey.' Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words.' Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the leaders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a sapphire stone pavement, as clear as the sky itself. He did not reach out his hand against these notables of Israel, On the contrary, they saw God even as they were eating and drinking. So we saw that Moses sprinkled the people of Israel with blood to confirm the covenant. And then the representatives of Israel, 72 in total, went up to meet with God and they had a meal. They ate and they drank up on the mountain. This Mosaic covenant was conditional. We already read that the people promised to be obedient to God. There's a parallel verse to this in the New Covenant. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And in verse 9, Yeshua says to his disciples, "Just as my Father has loved me, I too have loved you. So stay in my love. If you keep my commands, you will stay in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and stay in his love." He said a similar thing in chapter 14, in verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commands." So this is about love and obedience. It's not about what the particular expectations are. The specific precepts are not important, just like in a normal marriage between a man and a woman. When you make a covenant, you make vows. You do it publicly. Everybody knows what you're promising to. You vow to love the other person and to cherish them and to take care of them until death do you part. You don't go down a laundry list of expectations that you have for your spouse on your wedding day. You don't say, "I want you to take out the trash every Tuesday. I want you to cook the meals before I get home for the evening." No, all of that stuff comes later. The covenant is just, "I am going to be faithful to you. I'm going to be true to you, and I'm going to love you with my actions." Whatever that might look like for that particular couple. Every couple is different. Everybody has different expectations. But we find out what our spouse desires and what they expect, and we adapt to that. Why? Because we love them and we've made promises to them. Now, what about the new covenant? Where was the blood sacrifice there? Well, that's pretty obvious, right? We know Yeshua was the sacrifice. He is the one who was pierced, who was cut, and who bled so that that covenant could be put in place. And before that happened, he also instituted this meal, just like the meal that the representatives of Israel had on Sinai. He ate and drank with the disciples. He broke bread with them. And he said that the bread and the wine at the meal were symbolic of the real sacrifice that was about to happen. So now, in order to better understand that, we need to understand the ancient Hebrew wedding customs. Oh, by the way, one thing I should have mentioned and didn't yet is that the word for covenant in Hebrew is berit. The root of that word means grain, and variations of that word have to do with things like meat and fat. This word has to do with livestock. It's the feeding of the livestock to get them to a point where they can be slaughtered. The Hebrew phrase "make a covenant" is karat berit, which means to cut the livestock. So the very Hebrew words themselves tell us what a covenant involves, and involves cutting this living creature. Okay, now let's talk about that Hebrew wedding custom. Marriage, as God originally intended it, started with betrothal. A man wanted a bride, a virgin bride. Now, everything I'm about to say here relates to a virgin bride, okay? It might be a little bit different if the bride was not a virgin, but when she had not been married before, she had never been given to any man, then this is how it worked. The groom-to-be would go to the father of the bride with a sum of money. This was called the bride price. He would pay the family to be able to marry that bride. And if the father accepted that payment, then there would be an agreement called the betrothal. And this was a legally binding contract, what we could call a covenant. Now, no animal was slaughtered at that point, but what they did do was they drank wine together and they broke bread. The wine, the blood of the grape, was representative of the blood that the woman would shed later at the time of consummation. Likewise with the breaking of the bread, which stood for the flesh. Then the groom-to-be had to return home. He had to go away for a while to prepare a place. And the groom's father was the one who determined when he would be able to go back to get his bride. When the father did give the signal, then the groom would go with his entourage in the middle of the night. They would go close to the bride's house. They would blow a trumpet. They would shout, make a loud noise. Then the bride would know that it was time for her to go out. So she would take her lamp. She would go out in the middle of the night to meet the wedding party, and then they would turn around without ever having reached the house of the bride. They would turn around and go back to the father's house, and there they would enter into a room where there, which was called the chuppa, and in that room they would consummate the marriage. That would last for 7 days, basically a honeymoon for 7 days in that enclosed chuppa, and then they would come out and there would be a wedding feast. So that's it in a nutshell. And it's not that hard to see how that parallels what is happening between us and Yeshua. Yeshua paid a price for his bride. That price was his own suffering. It was his own life here on earth. The betrothal agreement was made at that Last Supper with the cup of wine and the breaking of the bread. Then the groom had to go away. He's still away from us. It's a long separation where we don't see the groom right now. But we know because of the promises of the New Testament that Yeshua is going to come back, and he's going to come back in the middle of the night. It's going to be on a day of complete darkness when the moon has turned to blood and the sun has been stricken, so there won't be any light. And for us, that will be wonderful because we know we're getting picked up. But for the unbelievers, that's going to be like a thief in the night. They're not going to love that return of Yeshua. And then there's the blowing of the trumpet, the shouting. We're called up to meet him just like the bride was called out of her house. And Yeshua doesn't come all the way down. We just return back to heaven with him for the wedding of the Lamb. And that's when the consummation takes place. So the important thing to understand here is that there are two phases with a long break in between. There is the inauguration, which is the betrothal. And then there's the actual marriage, which is the consummation when we enter into the chuppa with Yeshua. So that marriage covenant involves promises of faithfulness. You know, once you're betrothed, you are, for all intents and purposes, married. You can't just go do your own thing anymore. You're in an agreement with somebody, and you have to be faithful to it. If you were to then go hook up with somebody else, it would be considered adultery, even though you haven't consummated the marriage yet. There's also the promise of return, that the groom will return for his woman. And there's the promise of a future together and a home and all these blessings. So there's a promise of a good life going forward in perpetuity. Now, knowing all that, let's turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and read verses 31 through 34, because that passage is the prophecy that talks about the new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, says Adonai, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by their hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because they, for their part, violated my covenant, even though I, for my part, was a husband to them, says Yahweh. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will any of them teach his fellow community member or his brother, know Yahweh. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest, because I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." A lot of people teach that this is already in place, that we are in this new covenant, therefore this whole prophecy is fulfilled. But is it? This passage tells us that everyone will know Yahweh perfectly. You won't have to teach your neighbor. Is that true today? Absolutely not. Everybody is at a different place of maturity, a different place in their walk with Yahweh. We don't all know him the same. That's why we have discipleship. There would be no need for discipleship if everybody knew Yahweh perfectly. And what about the Torah being written on our hearts? Are all of God's laws on our hearts? Absolutely not. Now note that it says Yahweh will write his Torah on our hearts. That's different than us putting something on our own hearts or minds. So Brandy, this is why you're a little bit confused when you read the verse in the Pentateuch, because Moses says, you have the laws on your hearts and on your minds. But who had put them there? The people had. They were responsible for learning those laws. And in the process of learning, they would put them on their hearts and on their minds. They would write them there. But the thing is, that's an imperfect process because people are imperfect. They had to learn the laws and purposefully engrave them in their own inner man or woman. This prophecy doesn't say that. This prophecy says Yahweh will put all of the laws on our hearts. That's different. And has that happened yet? Here's an easy test to determine whether or not that has happened. Go ask a new believer to explain. And when I say new believer, I mean somebody who's really new, who was not raised knowing the Bible. So go ask somebody who's totally fresh to explain in detail how they're supposed to conduct their lives going forward. Ask them to break it down for you. How are you supposed to live? What does it look like for you to be a disciple of Christ? What you will not hear is something like this. Well, I need to refrain from drinking blood. I need to refrain from eating anything that's been strangled. I need to avoid anything to do with idolatry or the eating of meats that have been sacrificed to idols. And I need to refrain from all kinds of sexual immorality. You might hear the part about sexual immorality. You are not going to have somebody tell you that they are supposed to abstain from drinking blood and abstain from animals that have been strangled. But if God's laws were written in their hearts, they would say those things. Go look at the book of Acts, chapter 15. Starting in verse 19, this is what the leader of the whole body of Christ on earth has to say. Therefore, we should not put obstacles in the way of the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write them a letter telling them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. For from the earliest times, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, with his words being read in the synagogues every Shabbat. What was being said here is that the Gentiles had no idea what the laws of God were. They hadn't been raised in a culture where those things were taught. So they were coming to faith in Christ, but they didn't know how to live their lives by God's precepts. And instead of overwhelming them with everything all at once, the leaders of the assembly were saying, let's tell them the four most important things right off the bat. They can start there. Then they can go to the synagogues because Moses is preached in the synagogues every week and they can learn the rest later. They needed to send a letter to the Gentiles so that they could start learning those laws. If God's laws were put on people's hearts when they entered into the new covenant, there would have been no need for that kind of teaching. So there you go. That's the easy test to determine whether or not this new covenant is fully in effect. It is not. Jeremiah chapter 31 has not been fulfilled. However, there are parts of it that have. For instance, Yahweh says, we will be his people and he will be our God. Is that true now? Absolutely. If you've entered into the new covenant, he is your God, we are his people. That's fulfilled. He also says, our sins will be forgotten, totally wiped away. He won't remember them anymore. Has that happened? Yes, it has. Yeshua's sacrifice guarantees that we are considered guiltless and God does not see our sins. He separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. So what are we to conclude? We are to understand that this prophecy, like many others, is an already but not yet promise. Just like the kingdom of God, it's already here in part. We are members of the kingdom of God. Wherever we go, the kingdom is, and people can enter into it anytime they want to, and we have some of the blessings of the kingdom. But its full inauguration is for the future, when Yeshua comes back and he sets up his kingdom on the earth, and he rules over the earth as king in its entirety. And then we will experience all of the blessings of living within God's kingdom. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant prophecy, has been enacted in part, but not in totality, just like the marriage covenant. It starts with a betrothal. We're betrothed. We're not married yet. We experience some of the blessings of marriage, but we don't experience all of them until the king comes back and there's a consummation. Now, the book of Ezekiel also talks about the new covenant a couple times, and it says that God will give us a new heart and a new spirit, and that he will make us careful to obey all of his laws. Again, that's something that we could say is enacted in part already. We do have a new spirit that's been put into us. But are we careful to always obey all of his laws? Are we doing that perfectly? No. That's something that won't happen until the flesh is removed entirely, until we have a completely new heart, which we don't have yet. So until that time, it's beholden to us, just as it was beholden to the Israelites in Moses' time, to write these things on our hearts. We soften our own hearts, and then we write God's laws on our hearts. We have to choose to do that right now. He has not yet given us a heart transplant. He hasn't yet put in us this new heart of flesh that has all of his laws written on them so that we obey them all perfectly. Okay, that is yet to come. Now, finally, we can go back to Hebrews chapter 8. And this is what it says, starting in verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Those are the Levites, just as an aside. Verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, or tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then the author goes on to quote the rest of Jeremiah chapter 31, which we already read. And then after quoting that, he says in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. This is really helpful. What can we gather from this? Number one, there's a new mediator. Instead of Moses, it's Yeshua, and he's a better mediator. He's a better high priest, not of the Levitical priesthood, but of the heavenly priesthood. And if we look back at the end of chapter 7, we see this, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the mediator of the new covenant is a son who is perfect, who is blameless, who is like us, but also not like us because he never violated God's laws. That's a big difference between Moses and Yeshua. And because of that difference, Yeshua doesn't have to offer sacrifices all the time. This was one of the major weaknesses of the old covenant, is that the people had to continually slaughter animals to atone for their guilt and their uncleanness. There was never an end to it. They would have had to keep doing that forever to be able to have a relationship with God, to be able to approach the temple and worship God and be in his presence. They had to keep offering sacrifices. Yeshua finished that. Now, he didn't do away with all sacrifices. Don't be confused, because there were a lot of sacrifices that didn't have anything to do with sin, guilt, or purging of uncleanness. There were 5 different kinds of sacrifices, and they were all for different things. So don't think that the entire sacrificial system is done away with, because it's not. And there's prophecies that say that it's not, and it's going to be in place in part during the millennium. What else does chapter 8 tell us? It tells us that the new covenant is enacted on better promises. Remember, we talked about how promises are involved in every covenant. Well, the promises of the new covenant are superior. We're going to get eternal glorified bodies. We're going to get to live in the city of God that's going to come down to earth, and it's mind-blowingly awesome. All of us are going to get to approach God in the Holy of Holies. We can do it spiritually now. We're going to be able to do it physically later. We'll be able to actually be with God in the same space, which is not something that could happen unless you were the high priest. And then only once a year could the high priest approach the very dwelling place of God in the Holy of Holies. But under the new covenant, we have total reconciliation, and we can be right with God, and it won't destroy us. Not only that, but we're going to be co-heirs with him, so with Yeshua, so we can reign with him. We're going to be given governance over the nations. We'll have power and we'll have glory with Yeshua. Those aren't things Moses could offer. The best Moses could do is take the people into the promised land, but it wasn't a perfect land. It was great, but it was not like the Garden of Eden. And that's what Yeshua does, is he enables us to go back to the Garden of Eden, to the way things were before the fall. Moses could not offer that. Only the new covenant restores everything to the perfection that was originally intended. Now, before we finish up, let's take a look at 2 more things in chapter 8 that are important for us to understand. The first thing is that the Mosaic covenant was not bad. There wasn't a problem with it, okay? The Bible said previously that it was perfect. So why did it need to be replaced? Well, it didn't go far enough. God wanted to do more, but also the people broke the covenant. Verse 7 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says. And then he goes on to quote Jeremiah. The fault was not with the covenant. The fault was with the people, with them, because they couldn't be faithful. They were continually adulterous. Their hearts were the problem. So that's why the covenant had to be replaced with something better, because we need new hearts. We need a heart transplant. And then look in verse 13, where we read, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is really critical because it tells us that the first covenant is not gone so that it's completely void. It is obsolete. That means there's something new that's better that we've moved into. But the first covenant is still enacted for the Jews. Now, the Jews are supposed to enter in the new covenant. Then they become Messianic Jews and they're no longer in the old covenant. But that hasn't happened in full, and it's not going to happen in full until the very end of the age. And then all of Israel will repent when they see Yeshua, and all those who haven't already will repent, and they will believe, they will accept him as Messiah, and they will move into the new covenant. And then the old covenant will be done because nobody will be left in it. But right now, the Jews, most of them, are still in the old covenant. It is not gone. It is obsolete. And it says, because it's obsolete, it is passing away. It is fading away. It is getting less and less relevant. That does not mean it's done away with yet. So we have two covenants operating in parallel here. Actually, we have more because the Noahic covenant is still in operation and some of the others. But the big ones, those are still in operation. It's just that there's different people in those covenants. We want to get everybody into the new covenant because this is where it's at. This is where we need to be. The great promises are in this one. And the promise of eternal life is in this one. The Mosaic covenant never promised eternal life. When you died under the Mosaic covenant, you went down to Sheol to rest, disembodied. You're just a soul that's asleep, and you would just remain there if it weren't for Yeshua. Once Yeshua sacrificed himself, then all those people were retroactively able to inherit the promise of eternal life. Brandy, I hope that clears it all up for you. I know that was a lot. It was a long teaching. Just to recap, law and covenant are different. The lawgiver has not changed between the different covenants. The lawgiver who made the first covenant also made the second covenant. And so his laws haven't changed because he hasn't changed. He as a person is immutable. He can't say that something is bad one day and turn around and say it's good the next day. Okay, so if a pig is unclean and not good for eating one day, it can't suddenly become good for eating the next day unless God remakes the pig and it's now a new creature. And that hasn't happened. So the lawgiver hasn't changed. The laws haven't changed. It's just a new covenant. And the new covenant is enacted on better promises, and it's eternal and it's permanent, unlike the first one. However, the benefits of the new covenant have not yet been fully realized. They're only here in part. We've inaugurated it. We're betrothed, but we're not married. So we don't have a new heart with God's laws written on them yet. We'll get that later. We don't have eternal glorified bodies yet. We get that later. We don't know the Lord intimately to the utmost degree yet. We get that later.
If you'd like to have Watchman Alexander answer your question in a future episode, please send an email to questions@watchmanalexander.com with your city and state or region in the subject line.
Very good. I think that covers it. Lord Yeshua, thank you so much for making a covenant with us and for making these awesome promises to us and for mediating between God and us right now, being our high priest every day. You are so good to us, and we so look forward to you returning. So, Bo, Yeshua, Bo. Amen.